We come to a part of this text today, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. I've entitled this Components of Our Heavenly Calling. I'm still dealing with this thing that we have a heavenly calling. And there are some components to that. And there's a reason for that. Let me first of all give you some review thoughts and then we'll pick up on this. The last time we explored the heavenly calling, that it's not earthly. And boy, we have to fight that, don't we? Man, we have to really fight that. You and I are ever prone to wander into the error of human stuff. Earthly stuff, and forget it's a heavenly calling. The Jews completely miss Jesus because they made an idol out of earthly religious tradition. They got consumed with the way they did things and their methods and their ritual and their ceremony, all of which pointed to Jesus, but they looked to that and missed Jesus. And I challenged you last Sunday, don't you think your flesh is better than Jew flesh? The Jews were tempted to do it, and Baptists are tempted to do that. And Methodists are tempted to do that. And Episcopalians are tempted to do that. And Presbyterians and the Assembly of God. And we all are prone to do that. And that's get hung up on earthly religion and miss Christ. The Jews, the ones who are being particularly addressed, these are Jewish believers that are being spoken to in the book of Hebrews. They were just holding to the rituals and activities of religion handed down through Moses. And these saved Jews, therefore, are being reminded that true Christianity is infinitely superior to their former religion, even though it was a God-given religion, Judaism, because the Jews were God's elect or chosen special people, and He gave them certain things. But they were not to make idols out of them and worship them. They were to look at those things and look for the Messiah. And they missed Him. So He's writing to these guys and He's telling them, don't chase that stuff. What you have in Christ that came from heaven is infinitely better and superior to anything in your former religion. It's a calling. Your salvation, your becoming a child of God, He says here, is a calling that came from heaven. It's from heaven, it's by heaven, and it's for heaven. You're a weird bunch of folks. You're otherworldly. You're not of this world. And that's why the thing that ought to grieve us greater than anything else is earthly religion that we try to put the stamp of God on. We are of a heavenly religion that God ordains and that God's power creates and that God's power sustains. And that is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why churches are so weak today? You know why the culture at large laughs at us today? Because we have the form, but not the power. And then we end up in these silly, nonsensical circuses trying to make something happen to prove God's working. See what we need to do? We need to go to the prayer closet, get on our face and weep and beg God to do something no man can explain and prove His great power and us get out of the business of trying to make it happen when He's not doing it. But today we go a little differently. Today we want to examine the calling, that is the components. What are the characteristics? What is God doing? What does the Scripture tell us God does when He calls one to be His child? What all is involved in that? That's what we want to look at today. Now, what's amazing to me is how little this description of Christians is used in Christianity today. That is, the called, or we are the ones He's called to salvation. I mean, you don't hear of that much. We talk about being Christians, and that's good and appropriate and biblical, but you're not just Christians, you're the called, according to the Word of God. But it's one of the most frequently used titles or descriptions for Christians in the Scriptures. And I got to thinking about it, and I'm sure I have never heard a sermon on the called. Have you? I've never heard a sermon, a whole sermon on God's calling His children. And that's amazing when you realize how much it's talked about in Scripture. It's much like the word pastor. That's what most of us evangelicals, that includes Baptists, call the man that preaches the pastor. And that's a biblical term. But, you know, it's the least of all the biblical terms for my job. Elder is another term that's used a lot more than just pastor. But, you know, we just get on some things and we look at some things a certain way and we just stay there. And that's not necessarily wrong, except for this. You miss some great, glorious dimensions of God's wonder, His grace, His love and His goodness, because you're holding on to one area, not the whole thing. So this term or this designation, the called, is a designation that's used a lot in Scripture. Matter of fact, several times that's our title, the called. Let me just throw some scriptures out there. These should be on your screen. Romans chapter 1, verse 6. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. You're the called. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then another one, Jude 1, 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and the brother James, to those who are the called. There it is again. What's that mean? We're going to look at it. The called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Now, we could just stop right there and preach a sermon. Beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. He didn't die for nothing. And God's got some called ones He's going to keep to say, son, you did good. Look at your bride. That's what you're for. It's to bless Jesus. Did you know that? For all eternity, you're going to be a blessing to Jesus because He's going to look at you for all eternity and say, wow, look what I did. They should be in hell and they're up here glorified just like me. Look what I did through my cross. Well, we could preach a sermon on Jude 1:1. And then Revelation 17:14, as he's talking about those who survive the tribulation and are faithful to God, these will wage war against the Lamb and the Lamb will overcome them because He's Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with Him are the called and chosen and faithful. The called and chosen and faithful. So this calling, though, this calling to be a Christian, this calling to be a child of God, is not like their former calling, which was peculiar to the descendants of Abraham, the Jews, that is, their physical lineage. This calling is enjoyed by all the people, or rather people from all the tribes, tongues, peoples, and nations. Matter of fact, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20 speaks of this all-inclusive witness God's given to everyone. Listen to it. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. Stop right there. The phrase within them could be among them. And I think that's the best understanding here, though it really doesn't matter as far as the truth of the text, but it's among them. For God made it evident to them. So what has God made evident to them? God's made evident to them that there is a God that they should seek and know and honor and love and obey. He's made it evident. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. The Scripture says God, through nature itself, revealed something of His invisible attributes, His eternal nature. God, therefore, has all-inclusively revealed Himself to all men. It does not matter if a person lives in the darkest tribe of Papua New Guinea, had never seen a white man, never heard of a Bible, never heard of the name Jesus, never met a missionary. They, the Bible says, are without excuse. God has borne witness to them, and they have chosen not to seek God. Did you hear that? God is just. Now, I do believe this is true. The more light you reject, the greater hell's judgment will be. Those living in Muscle Shoals, Alabama, may be living under the sound of my voice and hearing the gospel preached and the Bible taught and shared, even though unfortunately they see a lot of counterfeiting and a lot of hypocrisy. Nevertheless, they've heard the great truths of the gospel and they sin against that and don't come to God through Jesus Christ. Their judgment will be far greater than the one in the dark side of Papua New Guinea who never heard of Jesus. But the scripture says they are all without excuse. They've all chosen in their own hearts to push God away with whatever light of truth about Himself He's given them. Matter of fact, Proverbs 1:24 kind of speaks to this same truth. Proverbs 1:24 says, "Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention." You see, men can and do resist this all-inclusive call that God gives to all men. They harden their hearts. They fill up, if you will, justly so, the cup of wrath that will be poured on them in the final judgment. I believe this only further exhibits the depravity, the utter sinfulness of man's heart, and that they justly deserve divine wrath. Many millions even hear the gospel preached or the gospel taught and shared, and they reject God's Savior. They reject the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. And the more light, of course, that they reject, the more severe hell's punishment will be for them. This general witness that God puts out, if you will, this, even though it's sort of stretched to use the word, this general call God gives out, even the call of the gospel is always rejected. Man on his own, though adequately witnessed to and adequately receiving a revelation of God, rejects God. Because man in his darkened heart is desperately sick and will not do good. And it's a good thing to turn to Christ. It's a good thing to treasure Christ. It's a good thing to believe on Christ. It's a good thing to embrace Christ. But man doesn't have any good in him. At least not in the ultimate God-centered sense. Now, we have people in the world today who give up everything to serve others and to minister to others. And they make great neighbors. And as far as being around people that don't know Christ, those are the kind of people I'd like to be around. But in the ultimate God-centered sense, that means, do they love God? Do they treasure God? And do they do what they do for God? No, they're not good. They do not. No man will seek God or turn to God on his own. That is apart from God's inward convicting and drawing work on his heart. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12 says something about this. Romans 3, beginning in verse 9. "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written." Now look at this. "There is none righteous, not even one." Then he continues. "There is none who understands." Wait a minute. God's revealed himself. God's shown himself. It's all inclusive. Everybody gets something of a witness from God. But they just don't understand. Oh, here it is. "There is none who seeks for God." I was reading this week about the Quakers. Didn't read a lot about them, but I read about the Quakers. And the Quakers had this view that God left a divine goodness in all men, and that all men had the divine goodness, so all men within their own goodness that is in them can turn to God and know God and worship God and serve God and love God. That violates Romans chapter 3. "No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is no one who does good, not even one. This again shows the depravity of man's heart, the utter sinfulness of man. So here we are, an all-inclusive witness of God. Even many millions hearing something of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but man rejecting that witness. Now let's get now, that was the introductory thoughts. Let's get now to this call, the components of a heavenly call, our heavenly call to become God's children. Let me say four things about it. I want to give you the outline and we'll get maybe two of them done, maybe one and a half of them done. But let me give you this because I want you to get the balance of what I'm trying to get at here. First of all, God's heavenly call includes the Word. There is no calling from God to salvation without the gospel being preached, shared, or taught. The gospel, the Word, is essential to becoming a child of God. No one is called to be God's child without the gospel. It's not going to happen, never has happened, never will happen. Well, let's look at number one. The call, it's a call rather that includes the Word. How clear God makes this in the Word, Romans 10, 14 through 17. Now, here's Paul, the same Paul that extensively wrote about God's sovereignty and saving his own. And notice how he says it's going to happen. Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there's not one righteous, no, not even one. I'm back up in verse 3. Romans 10, verse 14. How then shall they call upon him in whom they've not heard? Are not believed, and how shall they believe in him in whom they've not heard? Now that's an interesting point. How are they going to believe if they've never heard? God says absolutely there has to be the hearing of the gospel before you can be saved. Folks all around the world following different ways and different gurus and different wise men and different religions and different teachings are not going to be God's children called to him and spend eternity with him in heaven unless they've heard the gospel. It's God's way. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from, say it, hearing. Hearing. God's sovereignty includes the gospel must be declared and one must hear before there can be saving faith. Faith comes from hearing. By the way, that's a present tense verb. And after 25 plus years in one church, I've learned something. Most true conversions require a person to hear it quite a bit before they come to saving faith. Now, God can reach down and let you hear a 5-minute gospel presentation the first time in your life and be gloriously saved, but that's not the typical way He does it. But you ought to keep witnessing and keep urging men individually to believe on Christ, because sometimes He does that. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. James chapter 1, verse 18. What a powerful balance this verse is, a powerful verse. In the exercise of His will. Whose will? His will. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth. That's the bringing forth into new life. That's the bringing forth from a child of darkness and a child of Satan to a child of God and a child of life. He brought us forth what? By the Word of truth. Did you see that? God sovereignly does it. He's chosen in His absolute perfect power and sovereignty to bring children to faith, to save Christians by the Word of God, through the Word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. One commentary writer outlined that verse this way. He says, the gospel is the objective means of being saved. Faith is the appropriating means. You appropriate. It's what Jesus accomplished on the cross, that is payment for your sins and a relationship with God. What He accomplished on the cross is appropriated, given over to you when you trust Him by faith. And then he says, not only is the gospel the objective means and the faith the appropriate means, the Holy Spirit, he says, is the effectual agent. He's the agent. The one who makes this all get accomplished. Luke 24:31. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized Him and He vanished from their sight. Now this is those guys on the Emmaus Road. Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. But for a while He would not let them see who He really was. And then when He chose, He opened their eyes and they could see who He was. All right, now the other verse is Luke 24:45. Same thing. Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. First, He opened their eyes and they could see Him. Next, another miracle, He opened their minds and they could understand the Scriptures. Now, the exact same Greek word for opened that's used in those two verses you just saw on the screen is the verse used in Acts 16, the experience of Lydia. Here's what Acts 16:14. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. Did you see that? Listening. Listening. Now notice what happened. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Do you see the biblical balance here? Yes. God must open the heart and the mind or no one would be saved. But God has chosen to open hearts and open minds under the preaching, the sharing, the declaring, the witnessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's through the Word. So what does that mean? We must share the Word. So you don't know who God's going to open next. Amen? Preach the Word. Share the Word. Be a witness. Be a soul winner. Leave tracks in the restaurant. Urge people to come to Christ. Share a verse of Scripture. Share the Roman road. Do what you can. The more the Word is shared, the more God will open hearts. Pastor, I thought it was sovereign. It is sovereign. He's included our witnessing in His sovereign purpose to complete a perfect bride. Woo, that's good news. I can't fail. My Lord's given me the powerful gospel. He's given the effectual agent of the Holy Spirit. He's given the objective means of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we'll share it, if we'll witness it, if we'll give it to people, God will save many of them. Here old Lydia is. She's just down there, I think, washing clothes. And she heard. And God opened her heart. But I can promise you something. God's never opened a heart to be saved where the gospel wasn't shared. Are you hearing me, church? Let me just give you a term. Hyper, which means extreme Calvinism. It's a curse. Hyper or extreme Calvinism is a curse. What that means is God's so sovereign we don't do anything. That is wickedness and wrong. Run from it. Now, not sovereign doctrines, but hyper or extreme doctrines of sovereign grace. Or they're not biblically balanced. And I have been diligent to give you the biblical balance. God's calling of people to become His children always includes the ministry of the Word. By the way, that's why we pray, isn't it? Isn't that why we pray? Now, if it was just only the Word and my persuasiveness, if it was just only the Word and my ability to work on your emotions, my ability to intellectually and emotionally finagle around to get you responsive, if that's what it was, then there's no need to pray. It's just a human thing. We sing the old song, don't we, choir? All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. And it is. It is. All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. Let me ask you. You've heard something of the gospel this morning. Have you responded? Have you believed? Have you said, I'm a sinner, Lord? I want to be yours. I want you to forgive me. I want you to be Lord of my life and I want to follow you. Why not today? Why not today? You've heard the word of Jesus. You've heard about His death on the cross for sin. You've heard about His unbelievable love that He would love all of us unlovely, unworthy sinners. Why don't you come to Him today? Why don't you trust Him today? Why don't you believe on Him today? Now let's come to new material, Roman numeral 2. And that is, it is a powerful, life-changing call. Now this excites me. God's work of making you His child is a powerful, life-changing event. Let me just give you some verses to put under this heading. But I put four subheadings under this powerful, life-changing call that God gives to bring you into His family. Number one, He convicts. He convicts. There's mysteries in all of this, but one thing's for certain, no man will come to God if the Holy Spirit does not convict him. Holy Spirit has to be working. In John 16, verse 8, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. It has the idea, the word convict there means to strip the surface off and expose it for what it really is. Wow. The Holy Spirit's work, and He uses the Word of God, as the Word is preached or taught, the Holy Spirit accompanies it. And the Holy Spirit's work is to strip off all the religious veneer and all the man-imposed good works we'd like to put on our lives. And He strips that off and He lays bare and exposed the wretchedness, the sinfulness of who we really are. You see, you're never going to see your sinfulness, your wretchedness, your lostness until the Holy Spirit strips off the cover and lets you see you as you really are before God. That's His work. And that is a part of the calling of God. If He doesn't do that, you'll never see your need. You'll never come to Him. That's why we pray, oh God, convict. Oh God, send Your Spirit. Oh God, show men and women and boys and girls and young people their lost condition. Oh Holy Spirit, come and do Your work. It's a great prayer. Don't ever stop praying it. Now I want you to compare that to Jude 1:15, where the exact same word convict is used. It's the exact same Greek word. And he says here, talking about the final judgment, that Jesus will come to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Now, here's what's powerful about this. You're going to be exposed one way or the other. All men will be exposed one way or the other. That stripping off and bearing, you'll either be exposed so that you see your need and turn to Christ in this life, or you will face Him in judgment and you'll be stripped and exposed and shown to be worthy of the wrath He's about to pour on you. Either way, God's going to expose. Isn't it precious beyond compare that in love He lets us see something of what we are now so that we will turn to Christ and be saved? That's a part of His calling work. His convicting, our stripping away and exposing so that we will see our need. I remember so vividly after I heard the gospel in my car that night driving to college. And some of you might wonder why church stuff don't do a whole lot for me. I wasn't raised in church. I didn't go to church. I wasn't saved in church. I think God had a reason for that. He wanted me to come and frustrate some of you. I came to know God and Christ outside of the trappings of organized religion. And there's a lot of good in organized religion, but also a lot of stuff that's crept in that's not necessarily needful. And some of it's not good. But I remember so clearly, beginning that night in my car, how deeply and clearly and with emotion and in my mind and heart, I felt dirty and sinful and wicked in God's eyes. So much so, I had a sweet, well-intending Sunday school teacher who taught the college class at my home church up in Lawrenceburg, Tennessee. I joined that church about 3 months after I was converted. And this sweet teacher said, stop talking about how wicked you are and how lost you are. And she meant well by that, but she was wrong. She should say, isn't that wonderful? You're worse than you think you are, but Jesus has saved you. And you're cleansed and you're washed and you're forgiven and you're God's child. Well, I'm so thankful. That's a part of His calling. A second part of that calling, looking at a systematic overview, would be that He brings life. He brings life. Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. There is the working of God whereby His Spirit comes and imparts new life. Just in recent days, the elders looked at some of our Baptist statements of faith, and they clearly teach that God comes in regenerating power, which produces repentance and faith, which means God brings that new life. And I put that under that overall umbrella of God's powerful, life-changing call that He puts on us. Thirdly, He draws us to Christ. That's a part of the overall calling to conversion. He draws us to Christ. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus was being debated by the religious authorities of the day. And they were saying he's a counterfeit. They were saying, we don't believe in you. And he shoots back in effect and says, you can't come to me anyway unless my Father draws you. You're not going to see it or understanding unless he lets you. I don't understand the mysteries there, but I think it comes under that overall calling of God. John 6:65. And he was saying, for this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Now, I looked that word draw up. No one can come to me unless he's drawn. And you know what it most of the time means? Dragged. Literally dragging someone. I don't know why the inspired writer used a strong word like that, but I think God wants to continually emphasize, I did it, be grateful. I did it, stop your boasting. It's all of me and for my glory. So He convicts us, He exposes our sinful need, He brings new life, He draws us to Jesus. And then fourthly, a fourth truth I would put under this overall heading is He creates, if you will, a brand new inner man. He creates a brand new, whole new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, that's powerful. He didn't just turn over a new leaf. He didn't just make a decision in his mind. And that's wonderful. God makes you a whole new creation. The old things have passed away, the Bible says. Behold, all things have become new. Notice the power and the life-changing element in this. Now, let me reel off some other verses here that don't necessarily come under A, B, C, or D, but emphasize that when God saves, that's called, that's one of the ways, or one of the ways He likes to say that is He calls you to salvation. When He does that, it's powerful. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Paul said, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You could say with full assurance, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Now here it says, I didn't come to you and just preach a bunch of words. I wasn't just a sharp communicator. But when I preach to you, God's Spirit, bigger than any of us, greater than any of us can understand, He did a work in your hearts. Powerful, life-changing work whereby you have conviction or full assurance. In other words, you are so changed, you're sure God has made you His child. That's what He means there. Folks, listen, this gospel we preach is not weak. It's powerful. You know why I think we don't see as much real, powerful, assuring, life-changing work? I don't think we pray enough. I don't think we pray enough. I don't think we seek God and say, God, we trust You to do a work and change people and use Your gospel in a way that no man can argue it or debate it. Power in that. 1 Corinthians 2:4. Paul said it this way to the Corinthian church. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. What does he mean? He means when I preached, God's Spirit changed you powerfully, and you know it. I mean, think about it. These Corinthians were once sacrificing to pagan idols and living in the lust of their flesh. Immoralities were rampant among them. And all of a sudden they're not perfect, but they're going in a totally different direction. And so he writes to them as he's being undermined by false teachers who say he's off track, especially in his doctrine. He's saying, think about it. Has your life changed? Are you different? Do you now know God? Are you now seeking God? Are you now beginning to love God and treasure God and want to live for God like you did not before? That's the power of my gospel. Now, he says something interesting here when he says, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. He's putting that against the backdrop of the false teachers of the Gnostic heresy. And the Gnostics were men who preached plausibly. You'd call them, one commentary writer said, they were plausible pulpiteers. They knew how to say things from the pulpit and from their platforms that were reasonable and worthy of applause. They were skilled communicators, but they were superficial. God wasn't changing men's and women's and boys' and girls' lives for the good under their preaching and teaching. But Paul said, I did. I did preach, and God has been changing lives, and that's the power of this message that we preach. The Holy Spirit comes and does something, as I like to pray, that no man can explain. No man can explain. Had a sweet young adult lady that came to me after the service this morning, and we were talking for a little while, and she said, you know, it was a few weeks ago during the sermon that I saw my sin, and I saw my need, and I put my faith in Jesus Christ. And in effect, she was saying, I'm different now. The power of the gospel. A.T. Robertson said Corinth, where Paul was writing this, put a premium on the veneer of false rhetoric and thin thinking. But that wasn't Paul's preaching. Now, here's a couple other powerful things about how powerful this gospel is. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Now catch this. When he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, in the heavenly places. So the power of God that comes into you and changes you, which is a part of his call, he says is the same power the Father used to raise Jesus from the dead. Now, how are you the same? How have you not changed? How is it that you can know this gospel and this power and not be different? I'm not saying perfect. We all struggle. But there's a new approach and a new outlook and new affections and a new disposition and a new Lord and new loves. Powerful what happens. Here's another illustration. Paul cannot come up with enough ways to show you how powerful the gospel is. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the testimony of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now notice what he said. The God who, now you can't imagine this. At one time, the universe was totally black, dark, no light. And with power infinitely beyond the realm or comprehension of man, God said, let there be light. And there was light. He says that same power said, let that dark heart have light. God's light came into your life. That's powerful. This is a powerful thing. It's a powerful thing. Now, you've been very supportive of our efforts to counsel more carefully people who want to come for baptism. I mean, I've heard nothing but commendation and encouragement along that line. Not talking about folks coming to Jesus. We tell a folk person every hour to commit their life to Jesus. Before we as a church vote them in and say, we trust you're saved, we're spending some more time. Because brothers and sisters, if this is true, it ought to be discernible that they're saved. This is powerful stuff. The components of this call, it includes the word. The word must be preached. The second component, it is a powerful, life-changing thing. And then thirdly, under the component of this call. He talks about it, Hebrews 3:1, when he says we're partakers of a heavenly calling. It's a purposeful call. It's for His own glory. It's a purposeful call. It's for His glory. Now, that right there, I can't tell you how that revolutionized my understanding of the Scriptures. Because I used to just think, God's just loving. He really cares about us. That's true. And He don't want us to go to hell, and so He saves us. That's all true, but it's not near all the truth. It's just really a small part of the whole package. And once I realized that God wasn't just being a great guy, and God wasn't just being super nice and unselfish, and He's more unselfish and more nice and more wonderful than we can fathom, but that He had a purposeful plan in saving men, women, young people, boys and girls. He's got a purpose. He's up to something, and all this is a part of His call. He calls us to His own, or to salvation for His own purposes. Our salvation, or you can say our call to become His child. Not my wording, that's the word God uses and likes very much. Our calling to become His child is of Him, He's the author, is by Him, it's His power, is for Him, for His purposes. It's of Him, He authored the whole concept. It's by Him, His power makes it happen. And it's for Him. He's got a purpose for doing this. Don't forget the context of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Where in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, He says, I'm about the business of bringing many sons to glory. I've got a purpose in all of this. Matthew 16:18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. I've got a purpose. Church means ecclesia. It means one set aside and apart from the rest. When you become a Christian, you've been set apart. You've been set aside from the rest of the world. You no longer fit the world. You're no longer of the world. You no longer have the priorities of the world. You no longer function by the principles of the world. You no longer value what the world values. Though there are a lot of similarities, we have to eat and drink and bleed and breed the way the world still does. We're still human creatures, but inwardly we've been so changed, we're now set apart as a collectivity, an assembly of these set apart people. So God, that's generally part of His purpose. He wants some people set apart for Himself. And then in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, for I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God says, I got a purpose. I started something in you. All this comes under His overall call. And I'm going to keep working on you until I get you home and you're glorified just like me. To glorify and honor Him now is a part of the purpose. He calls people to be His children. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship. You're not your workmanship. You're not the church's workmanship. We're not Catholics. We don't believe the church has a role in helping you get saved. The church is the place where you express the fruit of your conversion. It doesn't help produce your conversion. We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you're going this way in life, and God does a work in your heart through the preaching or sharing of the gospel. You repent of your sins. You place faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of the overall call on your life, and we'll get to that specifically in a minute. You turn, and you begin a life of good works. Now, you may do some of the same things you did going this way, but now you do them for a different reason, with a different purpose, with a different heart disposition. You're no longer man-centered and self-centered. You turn to strive to walk in God-centeredness for His glory and for His honor. Philippians 1, verse 29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake. Now notice that wording. It's for Him. For Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And that's what I want to emphasize. He knows that once you turn, the world's going this way and you're now going that way. That means this is a journey that will have some suffering. But that's part of His call. As you plug into Him and increasingly treasure Him and love Him and walk with Him and for Him, you're walking against the flow or the grain of this world, which means some suffering. But that's one of His purposes, so that, now listen, you will know Him, love Him, and want to honor Him in a world that doesn't know Him and doesn't love Him and doesn't want to honor Him. And by doing that, you honor Him. Well, not only does He want us to glorify and honor Him now, that's one of the purposes of our calling. That's the word that He uses in Hebrews 3:1. That's the word He uses in at least 10 books of the New Testament. So that's the word I'm going to use tonight. But also, He did this because He wants us to be with Him. You need to marvel over that. He wants you to be with Him. He does not need you to be with Him. He is absolutely complete without you. But He wants you to be with Him. Powerful. Powerful. John 14:3, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You're going to be with me. It certainly does break our hearts when a dear loved one departs this life. And it should. Dr. Hadner used to say, God put those tear ducts in there for something. And there's a time for weeping. But aren't you glad the Scripture says we do not grieve like those who have no hope? A child of God dying is just Jesus getting His wish that we'd be with Him. Powerful. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. Now, this is no vision. On the Isle of Patmos, this same John saw visions of the Lord. It's just the best he could comprehend at the time, the best God could do, because if he saw the real thing, he died. But God gave him visions. But this isn't a vision. When we see Him on that day, we're going to see Him in all of His glory like He really is, and we're going to be like Him and be with Him. And not only that, not only those purposes, and I guess we could go on all day, but He calls us to Himself. This heavenly calling to be His child, so that we might know and give Him eternal glory. Eternal glory. In John 17, verse 5, Jesus is giving His highest priestly prayer. He's praying just before His cross. And He's saying to the Father the desires of His heart that equal the desires of His Father's heart. And He says, "And now glorify Thou Me together with Thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." He says, "Father, I'm coming back home. I'm about to finish up the work. And Father, as I come back home, would You glorify Me with the same glory that You and I shared, co-equal God the Father, God the Son, co-equal God, two persons, one God. Figure that one out, let me know. But it's true. And I want to have that glory again." And we cry, "Holy, holy, holy." You know why? It's all we can do is cry holy. You can't comprehend the glory of Christ. It's just holy. It's just beyond us. John 17, verse 24, as Jesus continues this high priestly prayer before He goes to the cross, He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom Thou hast given Me," that's all of us, that's the saved ones, the ones who believed on Him, "be with Me where I am." Now listen to this. He wants you to be with Him in order that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me. Jesus said, "Father, would you let all of these that believed on Me, that have trusted in Me," that another way the Bible calls that is called to be His children, "would you let all those be with Me that they might behold My glory?" Now, you think about that and think, well, Jesus got some sort of ego trip. Jesus got some sort of pride problem. He wants everybody to see His glory. Now, listen to me. The greatest, most wonderful pleasure you will ever have is seeing Him. The greatest, most precious gift He could ever give you is to see Him in His glory. And as I've said to you before, heaven, among infinite other things, is you every day with a perfect mind and a perfect body, not infinite but perfect, taking in the beauty, the wonder, the stupendousness, the majesty, the glory, the holiness of God. And every day you'll take in more of it. Every day you'll learn more of it. Every day you'll marvel over more of it. And every day it'll be an ever-increasing pleasure beyond any pleasure on earth. Just being in His presence. We got a pretty good deal, don't we? A little suffering down here, an infinite pleasure with a perfect ability to enjoy pleasure. Did you hear that? You have a perfect body. You have a perfect mind to contemplate His glories and His pleasures. You have perfect emotions to feel the great wealth of His glory and His beauty and His perfections. Perfect eyes to behold it. Perfect ears to hear Him. God's all about pleasure. He's just so sick and tired of you of looking at the pleasures of this world and missing the real pleasure. That's what He wants to do. Oh, in biblical balance, let me come to Roman numeral 4. It's a call that must be received. It must be received. You must receive it. You must turn from sin. You must confess you're a sinner. You must turn to say, I behold Christ. I desire Christ. I want Christ. It must be received. Now, this isn't stated in the text, but I've taken the overarching principle of the text and gone to the rest of the Scriptures to give you what I'm calling a systematic overview of what this call from God is. And it must be received. You can't just go out into the world and say, God is sovereign and He's glorious. He's doing all this stuff. And just leave it there. We must go after souls and we must tell them about Christ and we must get them under the preaching of the Word and they must hear about them and they must receive Him if they're going to get in on it. John 1:12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Now, the word receive here, you know, I've been using that verse forever in my witnessing, and it's a good verse to use. But I missed a little of the nuance, so I looked that thing up in the Greek dictionaries. And an amplified understanding of the word receive is to take or to get hold of. To as many as get hold of Jesus, He gives the right. Now, He's not slippery. That's not what I'm saying, okay? But it's more than just intellectually, okay, I receive Him. It's bigger than that. It's the whole man. It's the whole being saying, I take Him. I grab Him. I need Him for my Savior. And I treasure Him as my Lord and as my best friend. I take hold of Him. When I went to the wedding altar and I pledged my vows to Pam there, I just didn't take a part of her. Every part of her is good. I wanted the whole thing. I took hold of everything. It means I had to get to know her family and get to know her past and get to know her strong points and her weak points. And she's got my heart and my mind and my everything. And that's what this means. When you come to Christ, it certainly doesn't mean you just add Him on as a little hell insurance policy. No, it's you take Him as Lord and Savior and King and friend and prophet and priest and king. If you take hold of Him, then He gives you the right to become the sons of God, the children of God, even to those who believe. Believe means to entrust or rely upon. If you take hold of Him in the sense that you entrust your whole being and your care to Him and you rely upon Him, then notice what it says. He gives you the right to become. Now, the word right here includes authority and power. He gives you the authority to be a child of God. He gives you the power to be a child of God. If you receive Him, take hold of Him. Well, John 1:12 is connected to John 1:13. You ever notice that? You memorize verses and you forget what's around them. here. Now notice this. Notice the balance in God's Word. In John 1:12, you must receive Him. In John 1:13, God does it all. How do you reconcile that? I don't try to. I just glory in it. Look at John 1:13. Who were not born of blood. Not born of blood means, that means you're not of some superior human lineage. You're not Abraham's offspring. Your father wasn't of nobility. Has nothing to do with that that gets you to be a child of God. All right. Nor of the will of the flesh. That means the picture of a husband and a wife choosing as their own desire to have the sexual union so they can have children. It wasn't of that realm at all. Nor of the will of man. That's just kind of a summarizing saying. It's not anything man did, but of God. God. You're born of God. That means by God and by His doing, He transforms us and He puts within us the very life of the sons of God. But it must be received. Because God's sovereignty encompasses the responsibility of man to turn and trust Christ. I was out by my mailbox a few days ago, and I smelled this putrefying odor. And I thought, I live in a region of the county where my neighbors, or at least people that live that out that way, try to bless me. Sometimes they'll drop off a transmission in front of my house. Literally. Sometimes they'll drop off a washing machine. I'm telling you stuff I've seen. Sometimes they drop off their mattresses. And sometimes they just throw out a dead animal. And I thought, oh my goodness, somebody's thrown out a cat or something. It's rotting up here. And I looked around and I just smelled awful, but I couldn't find it. And then I was out with my leaf blower, blowing my driveway off of that. For years, I've wanted one of those backpack leaf blowers. And now I've got, well, I blow everything, man. I just love it. So I'm out at my driveway, blowing it around, and I hear this buzzing sound. And that thing's pretty loud, and it's buzzing sound. And I look over there about 5 feet from me in the church, just off the asphalt, is a 73% decayed, rotten snake. Probably had been run over and slithered over there and died in the sun. And about 500 to 1,000 of those green flies are just all over it. So I just took my blower and I started blowing. And the stench and the odor was incredible. And running out from under that decaying, putrefied snake, what was left are these black, hard-shelled bugs that had just been eaten from the bottom side. And you know what God said to me? That's your heart when I found you. That's just what you were. Matter of fact, you're a lot more abhorrent to me than that smell was to you. And that's the way our hearts are. But I've got good news. To as many as received Him, He gives the right to become the children of God. Even to those who believe on His name. Oh, would you do that tonight? Come to Him. Come to Him. Believe on Him. Come, you sinners. Seek His grace, whose wrath you cannot bear. Flee to the shelter of the cross and find salvation there.
The preceding message comes from the expository preaching ministry of Jeff Noblett, senior pastor teacher of the exciting First Baptist Church of Muscle Shoals. For more information about how you can receive copies of this and other messages, as well as other materials, write to us at Box 520, Florence, Alabama, 35631. Call toll-free at 1-800-565-PRAY or visit our website at www.anchoredintruth.org.